consumerism. So we tend to approach everything from sort of a consumeristic mindset because we've been trained that way. We've absorbed that, just like, you know, we absorb, you know, we breathe in the air. We've absorbed that kind of mentality. So whether it's going to a store or going to a restaurant, we approach that as a consumer. And Vera and I were at a restaurant for lunch a few weeks ago, and it was really busy in there, and the waitresses were overworked, and it was understaffed, and I ordered a waffle. I just felt like a waffle, you know, and bacon. Of course, we have to have bacon. And I got my waffle, and I got my bacon, but I didn't get any syrup. And before I could say anything and looked around the table, there was no syrup on the table. The waitress was gone, and we didn't see her again until we were done. So I was waiting. We're trying to catch her attention. She was running here and there. And I finally, as I ate my dry waffle and grumbled inwardly about it, I grabbed a little thing of honey on the table and I poured it on my waffle, and it just didn't cut it. And I went away from that experience, you know, because I have an inner checklist of what I expect when I go out for lunch, right, of things that should happen. And some of the boxes were left unchecked. And so I was coming away from that experiencing feeling slightly offended. I went for a waffle, and I was looking forward to a waffle with syrup, maybe some strawberries or something, and I got a dry waffle with honey. And I was quite offended at that. Well, not quite offended, but I just, you know, I was grumbling to myself and a little bit to Vera about that. And so sometimes, you know, we approach those kinds of experiences, with expectations. I went on a trip up to Yellowknife a number of years ago, and we were staying with some locals, and they said, you got to go to this restaurant. It's world famous. People come from all over the world to go to this. They serve fresh seafood, and you got to go to this. It has a certain vibe about it, atmosphere about it that's just absolutely unique. And it was. I didn't know what to expect, but we walked into that room. It's kind of very rustic. There was one girl who was running everything. She greeted you grumpily when you came in. She cooked the food in front of you, and she took the orders, and she served the order. She did everything in this little place. And as she did it, she insulted you. And this wasn't the only time. I think they're known for this, is that the staff insult the patrons, and the patrons, who are locals, if they know what's going on, insult them back. And so there's this kind of thing going on because she's cooking right there in the room, and she's insulting you, and you say, "Hey, waitress," she says, "What do you want?" You know, and she, you know, it's, you got an attitude. The whole thing is about the attitude, right? So, you know, if you're a local, you know what to expect. But if you just walked in there and you found this grumpy cook, waitress, greeter person scowling at you and insulting you the whole time, you might be a little disappointed or offended, because we have these checklists, right? Because we're consumers at heart sometimes, and we bring those to those experiences. And sometimes we can approach church like that too. So I've got my inner checklist of what I expect when I come to the gathering of the church, and I want you to check them off, right? Whether you is the pastor or you are the people, you've got to check off my list of expectations. And what happens if our experience of church doesn't meet up to our expectations of church? What happens then? What do we do about it? You grumble. Yes, you do. You do grumble. We all do. So, but what should church be? What is the church, and what is it for? So we're going to look at a passage in Acts chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can turn to that. If you don't, some of it will be up on the screen. I want to read that for you. So in the context of it's after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and his disciples had been told to wait and to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that when the Spirit comes upon you, this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the whole book of Acts unpacks what the Holy Spirit really is doing through God's people as the message of the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to the whole of the known world at that time. And so you have this powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and people are gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate, and they hear people speaking in their own languages, even though they didn't know the languages. It was a gift of the Spirit, the gift of tongues. They're able to speak and declare the glories of God. And everyone was hearing this, and they're going, what is going on? And so Peter stands up, and he preaches a message because he's got their attention. And they want to know what this is all about. And so he preaches a message. And so we're going to jump in at verse 36. And he says this, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all those who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for the encouragement of it, for the challenge of it. Lord, thank you for the working of your Holy Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, Lord, now and guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were to ask the question, what is the church? Well, you could go into a long definition, but there's probably a pretty good definition right here within this passage, that the church are those who have turned from their sins. Peter uses the word repent, turned from their sins. They've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, like the Apostle Paul, where in Romans chapter 8 he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. And so that baptismal confession, very simply, is Jesus is Lord. They believe in the crucified and risen Lord. They've been baptized in the name of Christ, and they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is who the church is. And so down through the ages, all across the world, those are the people that God has called out as his people to follow him. God is gathering a people. He always has been. And he still is doing that today. And so the word that we use for church, ecclesia, is just really, it's really a secular term, and it means an assembly or a gathering of people. And that gathering, if you gather people together, usually it's helpful that you have a purpose, that there's a reason why you're doing it. You're not just gathering for the sake of gathering. You have a purpose in doing that. So the church, in the Christian sense of that word ecclesia, is a gathering of God's people who confess Christ as Lord, who are believing that as they gather together, that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is there with them. Think about that for a moment. So they gather in his name. They actually believe that Christ, we actually believe that Christ is here with us. It's a thing that should set us apart. Way back, Moses said, you know, if you're going to lead us forward, he talked to the people of Israel, says, if you're going to lead us forward, we want your presence to go with us. If you don't go with us, don't lead us anywhere. And so we should have that same kind of attitude. If there's not, if God's presence isn't here with us, then, you know, it's really kind of pointless. And, you know, we shouldn't move a muscle if God is not with us, if he's not leading us. So they gather in his name, and they have a purpose for that gathering. So I want to focus more on chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Let me read that again. There's four things in that verse that the purpose of the church, four core functions that the church should have, every church of Jesus Christ should have. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, as we've read that description of the church, as in its early beginnings, and you think about that, what was going on in there, and some of the descriptions of what was happening, how does that strike you? You know, I don't know about you, but when I've read that, I get excited about it. I think that is a church I would want to be a part of. You know, if there was some way that I could be, do some, once they get time traveling, if I'm still around here, if I could go back, I would set the date for that. You know, I'd want to go right at the day of Pentecost and, you know, the next few weeks after that, just to be part of that community and see what it was like, right? Because it's described as there's a sense of awe. You know, as they gathered together, there was a sense of awe at the working of God in people's lives. There were miracles being performed. And not the least of those miracles was the ways that people treated each other in the church. It's not normal for people who have, you know, all of those people gathered together, some of them total strangers until a day before or whatever, love one another and are willing actually to open their wallets and share their financial resources, to sell their properties in order to care for the poor. That is not normal. That is the working of the Holy Spirit. So there was a sense of awe, and there were miracles and healing, and God's power was at work amongst them. And there was great joy as they met together. I'd like to be part of that. And as people around those early Christians watched them live together and watched the way they interacted and watched what God was doing in their life, it says that they had a good reputation with those who were outside. People looked at them and they were drawn to the quality of that community and what was happening there. So I'd like to be, when I think about it, I would want to be part of a church like that. But as I've thought about it some more and dug a little deeper, sometimes I'm not sure. Sometimes I have some questions. You know, in theory, it sounds like, I'm there in a moment. You know, if you could get me back there, I'd be there right now. But at other times, I think about it and I say, do I really want it? You know, in theory, it sounds good, but do I really want this? But those four things, let me just put them this way. The four functions of the church: training, life together, a common meal, and prayer and worship. And it says that they devoted themselves to all four of those things. They didn't dabble in them. They didn't do them as a hobby. They didn't do them once in a while and neglect them for months or years. They devoted themselves, they were committed to those four things: to being trained in righteousness, to being shaped by the gospel, hearing the word of God, sitting at the apostles' feet, to doing life together, that they were learning what it meant to be the people of God, living together, journeying together, to sharing a common meal together regularly, to praying and worshiping together. Now, if you look at the pattern that they had then, now our structures are not the same. We don't have a temple in Salmon Arm that we're going to go to every day. So the structures of how we structure this kind of life together is going to look differently. But the functions need to be there. But if you were to walk through each one of those functions and think about it and ask yourself the question, is this something that I really want for my life today? And so we look at the first one, which is the fact that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So in that teaching, it wasn't about just accumulating knowledge. So sometimes we get caught up in this that we want to know more. So we have endless Bible studies, forever in a day. We're always learning more and more and more, hardly ever applying. And so it's not about more head knowledge. There's nothing wrong with learning these things, but they're meant to be applied. So the goal of that training was that those people would become more and more like Jesus. That God, through his word and by his Holy Spirit and in that community together, would be shaping a people, and it would be impacting their character, and they would be becoming more and more like Jesus, able to do the things that Jesus did. And eventually, really an expectation of that is that we're making disciples. These people are becoming disciples of Jesus, and that those people will have the ability to make other disciples of Jesus and on down the line, generation after generation after generation. So the things that they need to learn about the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus, to take that in and to live that out. They're also, and this is a big part of what Freedom Session is about, is you know, as you're learning these things, you're having to unlearn some other things. You're having to receive some healing. You're having to, by God's strength and by His Spirit through His Word, you're beginning to unlearn some unhealthy, ungodly patterns in your life and to come to some freedom in those things. So do I really want that? Because, you know, it's time-consuming. It's difficult. Sometimes it's painful to go through those things and recognize there's things in my life that have to change. So I have to ask myself, do I want that quality of life together? You can't have a church like that without having that devotion to teaching and making disciples the way they did. The second function was that whole idea of life together. They're committed to life together. So the word that's used there is fellowship. And really it just means sharing. So we're going to share the grace that God's given to us in salvation. We're going to share the grace that God's given to us in gifting us by His Spirit. We're not going to hoard that to ourselves. We're going to share even what God has given to us in our bank account or in our homes. We're going to open up our homes to other people. We're going to share them with someone else. You know, God begins to meddle in your life and in my life. If we want to have life together like they had life together, it's seriously inconvenient. Isn't it? Doesn't it inconvenience you to do that? I think it inconvenienced me. I look at that and I say, yeah, in theory, that sounds really good. But I kind of like my free time, and I kind of like my home, and I kind of like the money such as it is in my bank account. And so, you know, if you're calling me to share this with someone else, that's inconveniencing me. You're meddling in my stuff. And so life together sounds good, but they really did see themselves as family. And there's a little story which it's in Mark chapter 3, verse 31 to 34. We won't read it this morning. It's a little story about Jesus, and he's gathered with his disciples. And his family members, his mother and the rest of his family, are outside the door. And they're saying, you know, call Jesus out so we can talk to him. And basically, in the context of that, they're trying to straighten him out because they think he's gotten a little off the rails. Right, so they're trying to get him back on track. He's getting a little, crazy about this kingdom of God stuff. And so they're going to straighten him out. And Jesus says something that kind of bugs me when I read it, because he said, they say, here's your mother and your brother. And he says, well, look around you. Here are my mother and my brother and my sisters. That's kind of rude, isn't it? Doesn't it sound rude to you? You know, your parents, your mother is outside and your brothers and sisters, they want to talk to you. And you say, well, no, here's my family. It sounds rude. And so we react against that because we're so focused on our biological families. I'm not saying you shouldn't love your family and care for them. Don't get me wrong on that. But sometimes we've become so focused on that we forget that there is a larger family that God has called us to and a larger mission that comes along with that call. And so we become so insulated in our little families that we say, well, no, you're okay for an hour and a quarter once a week. I'll put up with you then. But I really don't want to do life with you because I have a family. And so I'm going to protect that. But I think actually you're doing damage to your family when you protect them so much that you don't introduce them to life together with the larger body of Christ. And so anyway, that little story of Jesus, shows a little bit of his heart. Not that he didn't care about his mother and his family, but he cared about the kingdom of God. He cared about the brothers and sisters in Christ that God had called him to. There was a greater mission. But we don't, that life together is difficult. Vera has a cousin, I think it is, that was going to a large church in Calgary, and that church was pushing life groups, small groups, every Sunday. It seemed like talking about small groups. You got to get into community. You got to get close to people. You can't just come to church on Sunday morning. Here's our life group. Sign up. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, harping on that. And she was getting annoyed about it. And she said to Vera, she said, I don't go to church to meet people. I go to church just to, to sing and to hear a message. They keep wanting to get me into a group. That's not what I want. She didn't want relationship with other people. She just wanted a service. So just give me a service and I'll go home. And this, it, you know, sounds, maybe it sounds crazy to you. Maybe you relate to that. But that was where she was thinking. She didn't. That's the limits of what she saw the church being, just that hour and a quarter. So, but you can't have a church like the church that we're reading about in Acts unless you're devoted to learning what it means to do life together. It will look different in our context than then, but still, it's very important. The third one is the common meal. Now, I like this part. This part, you know, is not so hard to, you know, I don't wrestle with this one as much because they ate together a lot, it seems. You know, it seems like they went to the place of worship and they worshiped together, then they went to their homes and they ate together. Maybe waffles with syrup and blueberries and strawberries on top. And so so that was a key part of what they did together, their life together. And that common meal, of course, I think it's pretty clear that it included the communion, the Lord's Supper, but it was a real meal. You know, like, not really like what we did, I don't think. It wasn't just a little crumb of stale bread and a little cup where you dip it in. It was a meal. It was in the context of a meal where they remembered Christ, his death and resurrection, and they did it together. And they said, this is what defines us as a people, and we're going to do this regularly, frequently. And so they ate together. And I think around the table, probably what happened is a lot of the training that happened, as they had moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and boys and girls sitting around the table eating, remembering Christ, they were training each other in the scriptures. And they were, you know, they didn't necessarily stand up and preach a sermon, but they were talking about the principles of God's word, and they were asking questions and interacting back and forth. And things were happening around that meal table, dinner table, as they ate. Last week we talked about the table of the Lord. We said at the center of God's people, Old and New Testament, is a table. And it's a table of the Lord. Whether it was the Passover in the Old Testament or the Lord's Supper in the New, this is at the heart of who we are. And so eating together is important. We need to do a lot more of it. We're going to do some next week. But we should be eating together. We need to open up our homes and learn again a practice of hospitality, lost art. You don't have to have it perfectly clean in your house, by the way. It doesn't have to be perfectly spotless. You don't have to have a mansion. Just come with what you have and invite someone in, all the kids, all the chaos and whatever's going on in your home. Not talking about anybody in particular. But just be yourself and invite others in. It's amazing what can happen around a table. Don't worry so much. Learn the gift of hospitality. It's a lost art. Eat together. The common meal is so important in the life of God's people. And of course, the fourth one is prayer, and I'm going to add worship. Really, it's all together because it talked about praising God together. So whether that's in song or in prayers, God's people are called to be in communication not only with each other, but with the head of the family, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if prayer and worship doesn't characterize us whenever we gather together, then who are we? How can we be the church if that's not characteristic of who we are? So certainly times of individual prayer are important, but corporate prayer, praying together and worshiping together as God's family, are hugely, hugely important. So, I don't know, would you want to be a part of a church that is devoted to those four things? Training, they're devoted to the common meal, to prayer, they're devoted to all of the things that God has given us to be devoted to. It's inconvenient sometimes. It stretches us. It's going to. And yet, God has called us to that. You know, there's one thing that I notice as I read that. There's the four things, but there's one missing. Or it seems to me that there's one missing. And do you know what it is? It doesn't talk about evangelism. Doesn't talk about evangelism. Doesn't say they were devoted to evangelism, sharing the gospel. And yet, right after that description of what that characteristic, the functions of that church, it adds it in verse 47, the last half of it, kind of a little throwaway phrase, right? I probably would have put that up front if I were writing this. It says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved." It just seems like it's natural. It just happened naturally. And I'm looking for the manual in here that gives me the program, right? I'm looking for the evangelistic, you know, the kit, that God's going to send me that says, here's what you do in order to just have these hordes of people coming in to find Christ and have their lives transformed. It's not there. It says the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. There was this dynamic of the work of the Holy Spirit in that group of people as they devoted themselves to those four things. God blessed that as he poured out his Spirit on them, and just as naturally as breathing, it's like the first four are that's the inhaling. We're breathing in the atmosphere of God's Spirit. We're breathing in his life into us. We're doing that together. We're living life together. And then as we go into the rest of our lives, our work, our play, our family life, our neighborhood, whatever it is, that's the exhale part. And, you know, how long can you hold your breath? You know, if you're continually breathing in the life of Christ in the power of the Spirit, you can't hold it in. You got to let that breath out sometime. And so the exhale part of this spiritual respiration is just sharing the gospel and the love of Christ, and through our lives as people see the life of Christ in us, there's something that's either going to make them run the other direction or be, you know, absolutely attractive to them. So I'm not saying that we can never have an evangelistic program as such, but I think the church, when it's functioning as a church should function, really doesn't have a huge need for a lot of programming that way. You come and you become refreshed and you hear the word of God, you worship together, you minister to one another, you breathe in the breath of God, and you go out into your life equipped, trained for Christ-like life, and God does the rest. He adds to the number of those who are being saved. So that's the exile part of it. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it seems to say that this is what should naturally happen. It says, you will be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses. Not that you will try to be, or that you know, as long as you order the kit, you will be. It says, if the Holy Spirit is at work in that community, and you're devoted to these functions, and it's not going to be perfect, but you're devoted to those four things, as you go out into your everyday life, you will be my witnesses. There will be a Spirit-led witness in this community of Salmon Arm. It's not going to look exactly the same as it did back then, but God will be doing his work in his way. So, let me just wrap up. One of the things that I was challenged to do, I think Robin mentioned this, is to walk this parish, this area around where we're physically located right now, but also to walk my neighborhood. And as I'm doing it, it's actually, solves a few problems. It gives me some exercise, but it also gives me a chance to look and to listen and to meet and to pray and to observe who's around and what they're doing. And God prompts us as we do that, if we go intentionally. So that's one of the things that I'm doing as a discipline daily, to walk the parish, to pray and to look for opportunities. And to get to know my neighbors, whether they're the neighbors in this building or around here or at home where we live. So I'd encourage you to take that as an application, just to begin to walk. You don't have to carry a banner down the street with you saying, I'm a Jesus follower, unless God really says that you should do that. But, you just need to be normal and meet people and pray for them silently and look for opportunities. Let me pray with you. I'm going to give you a second. There's going to be a question on the screen. Luke, if you want to put that, or Quentin. There's a discussion question that's going to be on the screen. I want you to interact with some of this. What do you find challenging about this description of the church? You know, maybe you resist it, and that's okay. You can share that. And what attracts you to it? But let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your call, that you call your people into relationship with you and with each other. And that, Lord God, you've equipped us and given us everything that we need, the grace that we need in order to live this life and to be a witness in this community. So, Lord, I pray that, Father, by your Spirit, you would knit us together under our head, Christ, and that we would follow you closely and devote ourselves to these things, and that, Father, by your Spirit, you would lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.